I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, please, to 2 Timothy, or take out your message notes as well, if you'd like. 2 Timothy, we began a series last week. My other job is requiring me to be out of town next week, but Pastor Don will be on our teaching team, will be taking the beginning of chapter 2 tomorrow, next Sunday. But today, we'd like to pick up where we left off last Sunday. As we talk about transitions and we talk about new eras ahead, this is exactly the issue. This is probably the last letter we know of from the Apostle Paul that we have in our possession. And he's writing to Timothy and he's passing the baton to him. So it's a great kind of a letter to be looking at right now, where we are in our church history and possibly where you are in your life as well. Last week, Paul said to Timothy, rely on the Holy Spirit. And we had a memory verse. Remember that? Every week in your message notes, I'm going to put a verse in the box that I'm going to invite you to memorize. Remember what it was last week? For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and self-discipline, or a sound mind. Power to energize us, love to motivate us, self-discipline to stabilize us, all because we can have the Holy Spirit. That's where he started. So what's he going to say next? What's he going to say next? And in the next few verses that we'll look at today, Paul says, as he would say to us as a church right now, and possibly to you right where you are at the beginning of this new year, don't stop now. You know, the words of that famous marathoner, John Stephen Aquari, who was injured in the 1968 Olympic Games. Halfway through the marathon, he was knocked over. He seriously injured himself. The high altitude there in Mexico City was also causing muscle cramps. And somehow, miraculously, he picked himself up and he finished, even though most of the people had already left the stands by the time he crossed the finish line in the stadium. And when he was interviewed and said, why did you do that? I mean, why? And he said, look, my country, Tanzania, didn't send me 5,000 miles to start a race. They sent me 5,000 miles to finish a race. In fact, Paul will use that language in a couple of chapters. He'll say, Timothy, I've about finished my race. I'm going to finish. I'm going to finish well, he said. I'm going to finish well. But you, don't stop now. So we're going to start with the end in mind, with why we don't need to stop. And it's actually verse 12. We're going to go back to verse 8 and pick it up to lead up to this. But will you stand with me? We're going to read together the last half of verse 12. And it's the one in the box in your bulletins. This is going to be a verse. If you haven't memorized, I want to invite you to memorize it this week. And it just goes like this. For I know who I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Now, if you're under 30 or over 30 and never grew up in a church like this, this tune may not be familiar to you, but the fact is, one great way to memorize is to put things to a tune. And some people helped me years ago put this to a tune, so I can hardly ever recite the verse without the tune going through my mind. So for those of you who know it, will you just sing along with us? And this is our memory verse for this next week. Let's sing it together.
But I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto
Now, if you're memorizing this week and you want to put your own tune to it, that's perfectly fine. That's not a bad tune, but even more, here is a great veteran, guy who'd get in prison, beat up, had people yell at him, hate him, curse him, a man who stayed faithful to the Lord. He said, here's one thing I know towards the end of my life. I know who I believe. And I'm persuaded that the things I've committed to him, he's able to keep until that day, which is the day that he sees Jesus. So you can pick your own tune this week if you like, but let's sing this tune one more time.
But I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I committed unto Him again that day.
Say amen to that. That's so true. That's so true. And you may be seated. And here's why I love this verse so much. It has for us both God's character and His capacity. It starts with His character. It's not just a point of information. Yeah, I think I know who I'm believing. No, it's I know who I believe. This is His character. When our girls were growing up, we had to memorize scripture. That may not be overly exciting for the average middle school student, but one of our favorites was Psalm 9, verse 10. Those who know Your name will trust in You. For You, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek You. Those who know Your name. His name is His nature. And Paul says, I know who I believe. I'm believing in the One who never forsakes me when I seek Him. I know who I believed. So this is all about the character of God. And it's all about the capacity of God. For not only do I know Him and therefore trust Him, but He's able. Those are capacity words. He has the capacity. He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. Now, Paul lived in Ephesus for 3 years, and now he's writing Timothy, who's the pastor of the great church in Ephesus. So he knew the town well. It was actually a very large city, Ephesus. And Ephesus had one of the ancient seven wonders of the world. It was the Temple of Diana. And it was very much a part of the commerce of that city, and it gave Ephesus a worldwide reputation. And there was, it was interesting that the pagan Temple of Diana was also sort of like the Fort Knox of the ancient world. Because it was so well guarded and there were people around all the time, what people would do would be they would come and take their greatest valuables. Now, Sandy and I have a safe deposit box in a bank here in Springfield. This would be like a safe deposit box plus. People would take their most valued possessions and they would lay them there in the temple and trust them to be safe and to be guarded, committing them to the care of the pagan fertility goddess Diana and to the care of whatever world system surrounded that to protect their most valuable possessions. And so Paul picks up on exactly that language. In fact, he literally says, He is able to guard my deposit, picking up on what everybody was familiar with in that city. He said, except I haven't deposited the most valuable things in my life at the altar of some kind of pagan gods, of people's approval and of the financial systems, of the world system. I haven't taken the most precious things in my life, my family and my future and my ambition and my potential. I haven't deposited them at fickle altars of worldly gods, because they're not going to be there anymore on that day. They're going to let me down in the end completely. I'm not going to have them in the end. But he says, I know who I believe. And I'm persuaded that He's able to keep which I put on deposit with Him against that day. That's the what. And it leads to the why. Why he's saying that. Because he's saying to Timothy, Timothy, it's so important that we not stop now. Because we know who we believe. And we're trusting He's going to keep that which we've deposited at His altar. He's going to keep it. And so that's the end in mind. Let's back up now to verse 8. We ended last week with verse 7, the verse we memorized. God's not given us a timid spirit, but a power, self-discipline, love. And so the very next verse, leading up to what that verse we just read and sang, he says in verse 8, so don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, or of me, His prisoner. He said, Timothy, God's given you a spirit of power, of self-discipline, of love. So don't be ashamed of me, of the testimony about our Lord, or of me, His prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. I want you to join in to the suffering. I mean, what a distasteful proposition that is. Because they were suffering. In July of AD 64, Rome saw a terrible fire that devastated part of the city. And over the next few months, rumors were circulating that Nero caused that fire, and he couldn't put the rumors out. So what he decided to do was to make a scapegoat of the Christians, blame the fire in Rome on the Christian community. And he started taking everybody from Rome, First Assembly of God, and dragging them out. And he developed, I mean, it's legendary, the very horrible ways in which he tortured and killed Christians in Rome. Now, it would have been in the aftermath of that that Nero would have imprisoned Paul in the city of Rome. Paul's not in house arrest like Acts 28. He's in a terrible, miserable dungeon, and he's pretty sure he's not going to survive this imprisonment. And it began spreading through the world because the Roman Empire encompassed Ephesus, where Timothy was pastoring. I mean, what a time. And I want to tell you, you know, they're not dragging us out in America. I think it's a tough issue for us. What does it cost us to follow Jesus? But the fact is, increasingly, even in America, our culture is becoming more and more alien to what we stand for, to the degree that we're now being labeled extremists, that we're being marginalized because we hold to moral values and we do love everybody unconditionally and all of this. But I want to tell you, the next step is to demonize them. Nero demonized the Christian community, blamed them on the fire in Rome, and unleashed a horrible persecution against them. We're in a culture that's on the border of demonizing us for the ailments of culture. I mean, I hear it already in the media, and I see it in the literature. But I want to tell you, I think Paul would say to us too, between pastors in a transition, in a culture that's increasingly hostile to us, where we are a minority. Have you noticed? We're a minority now. I mean, you may live in somewhere in Springfield where other neighbor is an Assemblies of God or a Baptist, but I'll tell you, in the large part in our nation, we're very much a minority as followers of Jesus. But he's saying to Timothy, don't let that stop you. Don't stop now. You know, I was flying, it was 3 or 4 months ago, I was in a meeting in Southern California and I had to fly to North Carolina to preach, and so it was a Saturday and I was two legs into Dallas and out of Dallas to Charlotte, and I was on this second leg of the flight, and this young lady was sitting beside me on the plane. She's very sharp, very attractive, young professional lady, maybe 30, early 30s. And partway through the flight, we got talking. I found out she was a Christian. She'd grown up Baptist, actually. But she started talking about how hard it was for her to stand for Jesus. And I remember her looking at me and just saying, you know, In my unit, in my division, in my company, I'm the only Christian I know of. And I only know of one other in one other division in our company. And she was just like, it's hard. And this is just out of the blue, a song came to my mind. You may have learned it too growing up. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. I mean, just out of the blue, it just came. And, you know, I fly a lot, so that day American had, you know, upgraded me free of charge. So I was sitting in first class. In first class, they usually don't even like to talk to each other, let alone listen to somebody sing. And so I wasn't going to do this, like, out loud. But I said, have you ever heard that song? I said, you grew up Baptist. Have you ever heard this song? And I just said the words, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. And she said, oh, yeah, I know that song. And I've never said this to anybody in first class, let alone on an airplane. I just looked at her and said two words, don't stop. You're the only one in your whole division that follows Jesus. It's tough. It's tough to be alone. It's tough to be outnumbered. It's tough to feel the pressure of the culture against us. But don't stop. That's all I said to her, don't stop. She just smiled and nodded her head and seemed to appreciate the encouragement. Maybe God planted her right beside her there in first class on that Saturday afternoon to say two words to her, don't stop. Because there's a lot that's pressuring us and marginalizing us and starting to demonize us. This is exactly what they were facing there. But Paul said to Timothy, don't stop. And then he said, because we're suffering for the gospel. And the gospel has a God behind it, the God who he will in a few verses say, but I know whom I have believed. And what he does is he, in the next two verses, puts the whole Bible into two verses and describes the gospel and what the God of the gospel that he can know has done for him. And it's these next two verses. Let me just read them. They're quite a mouthful. Let me just read them and then We're just going to go through the checklist of the core of these as we go on. It's the next verse, verse 9. Verse 8, join me with suffering for the gospel in the power of God. 4, verse 8, he has saved us and he has called us to a holy life. Not because of anything we've done, but because of his own purpose and grace. And this grace, and by the way, that's one of our best words, grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. You're part of a big plan. But it has been now revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's God's rescue mission launched in Jesus, who has destroyed death, and he's brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. There it is. This is why we're suffering, because we stand for that, and we serve a God, and we know, I know who I've believed. And it's this God who has done all of this, and we can trust. So we don't need to stop now. We need to start, keep standing for this and the God behind it. And, you know, we could just go through a little checklist of in the gospel, the God we can know, Paul says in these two verses, first of all, overcomes our guilt. For he says, he has saved us. That's how we started those two verses. After saying, join with me in suffering for the gospel. Because in the gospel, we have a God that we can know, and he has saved us. I don't know if that's strange language to you. I mean, save me from what? Save me from a bad meal at noon? Save me from a bad dream tonight? No. He saved you from your guilt. You see, we deserve the judgment of God. He saved us from God's judgment. He saved us from all of these things that we deserve. And he overcomes our guilt. One of Jesus' closest followers, Peter, once put it this way. He said, he, Jesus, when he was hanging on the cross, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. And, get this, by his wounds, we are made whole. I mean, what he has done for us. And notice it doesn't say, you know, we kind of cooperated with God and, you know, we had a part in this too, Timothy. No, it just flat out says, he saved us. See, you can make yourself an atheist. You can make yourself a Hindu. You can make yourself a Buddhist, but you can never make yourself a Christian. This isn't, you know, I saved myself. This is, he saved us. Because he took our sin on the cross. And by his wounds, what an unfair exchange. By his wounds, we're healed. This is the heart of what we stand for. He saved us. And then we just go down the checklist of what he lists in those two verses. Is he also overcomes our rebellion. For he not only saves us, but he calls us to a holy life. That means a life set apart to God. And I want to tell you, in the wickedness of our human hearts, we don't want to go that way. God says, go there. What is it in me that just wants to rebel and do the opposite? I mean, what is it in us that just because we know we're not supposed to do something, it makes doing it almost irresistible? There is some, see, sin has more than guilt. It leaves more than guilt. Sin controls our heart. It's like a power that dominates our hearts. And makes us rebellious. Let's not sugarcoat it. I mean, in the notes, I almost put, he saved us from our failings, or he saved us from our shortcomings, you know, or he saved us from our mistakes. Listen, he saved us from our rebellion. At our heart's core, we need something to dominate our desire to go the other direction to what God calls. He's called us to a holy life, a life set apart to him. And he actually conquers our hearts in the gospel. And not only that, he overcomes our unworthiness. Because he says, and all this is not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. I mean, the word deserve, God took out of our vocabulary as Christians. If everything about your life, I know there's consequences to behaviors and we need to be obedient, and as we partner with God, there's release of his life to us. But at the core, our identity has nothing to do with what we did to deserve God's forgiveness or his saving work. It has to do with everything we don't deserve. God outlaws the word deserve when it comes to how we understand how to become a Christian, and he replaces it with the word grace. Gracious, gracious abundance and outpouring towards you. And then to top it off, he says he not only overcomes our guilt and our rebellion and our unworthiness, but he conquers our deadness. Because there, you know, you may be self-actualized, you may be pursuing your dreams, you may be even having fun sometimes, but I want to tell you, apart from Jesus who created you, there is a deadness at our core. But he even overcame that, for he said, this grace was given us in Christ before the beginning of time, but it's now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has not only saved us and called us to a holy calling and made our unworthiness and our spiritual insecurity irrelevant, but he has destroyed death. Can I hear an amen in the house? Or at least an oh wow. I mean, oh wow. He destroyed death and brought life and after death immortality to light through the gospel. I mean, in this last one, Paul just flat out goes cosmic on us and said, here's the big plan from before you were ever born. And Timothy, this is what we represent. A God who saves us and who overcomes our guilt and who overcomes our rebellion and overcomes our sense of unworthiness and overcomes even our deadness at the core of our being. I mean, this is the gospel. And the God whom I trust, I know who I have believed. This God is the God who did all that. And he said, Timothy, that's why some people will love Jesus, but it's also why a lot of people will hate Jesus. Because in fact, yeah, God wants to forgive our sin, but some of us love our sin too much. You know, we love our self-righteousness, and we love to be self-made, and we're self-centered, and you know, we kind of like life where it is. Sure, I may be dead at the core of my heart apart from God, but I like life where it is. And you know what? This gospel, I mean, this is good news. I mean, your guilt, your insecurity, your unworthiness, your deadness, your rebellion, all overcome by the God of the gospel. That's great news, unless you don't want that to happen. And something about the gospel that'll either make you love Jesus or hate him. And so in the very next verse, he said, that's why I'm suffering. I know it sounds like great news, but that's why I suffer these things, because this is the gospel. And some people love Jesus and their lives are changed because of it, and some people hate him because of it. For this reason, I suffer these things. Nevertheless, he said, I am not ashamed. Why? There it is. For I know whom I have believed. And am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. So we don't have to stop now. We don't have to stop now. Isn't that incredible? You can know the God who overcomes your guilt, your rebellion, your unworthiness, and your deadness. And you can know him. You can say, I know that kind of God. That's the God I know. And I'm also convinced not only of his character, who saves and calls us to a holy calling and doesn't do it by our works, but brings light and immortality to light. Life and immortality to light. I mean, that kind of God. You can not only know his character, but you know his capacity. And he is able to keep what I put on deposit at his altar. You got a choice today who you're going to put on deposit, what kind of altar you're going to put on deposit the most important things in your life. I'm here to invite you to say, if you've never put it on the altar of Jesus Christ, who did all this for you, then all you've got left are God alternatives and worldly altars that will not be there for you on that day when you see Christ. And I'll also say here to say to you, if you've done that, or if you maybe, you know, I did put on deposit, but I've been making some withdrawals. Every valuable thing in my life, I'm going to deposit back at his altar. Paul says then, you ought to be You ought to have amazing courage. Not only, as we saw last week, has he given you his spirit, but he's going to keep what you've committed. That means you don't need to stop now. That means you don't need to quit now. And so in verse 14, our last verse today, he says, so Timothy, guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. It's his way of saying, don't stop now. He said, keep guarding. Now he just said, God's able to guard what I put on deposit with him. And that's why he said, don't stop. It's just a way of saying, don't stop. He said, so what God's committed to you of the gospel, what God's committed to you on your progress to overcome what your human nature wants to do and to follow a holy calling, to be what God wants you to be, don't give up. And of all the pressures in the culture, of all the ways the media seems to outshout us and the culture seems to outmuscle us, all the ways in which the non-Christians you work with just don't get you, don't stop now. Guard this amazing deposit. You serve a God who saves people and calls them to a holy calling. He calls them out of the world. He calls them to his purpose. He does this in spite of their worthiness. I mean, what great news is this? And so God says, I want you to come and I want you to follow me. And I want you, Timothy, not to give up. Keep going. Guard the deposit that's been trusted to you. Guard it with the help. That brings us back to last week, with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Listen, we can all do that. We can all do that. Now, over 10 years ago, I was actually preaching on this very verse here at this church. And one of our members, his name is Randy Hurst. And Randy is not here a lot because he is like a in demand globally as a speaker and a preacher. He's preached here many times. And he's a wonderful part of this congregation. When he is here, he's kind of like Dr. Wood, who's also just an in-demand worldwide speaker, but once in a while he gets to be here with us. Randy's the same way. In fact, Randy and I wrote a book together 4 years ago. He's just a great friend. He had heard me just trying to unpack a little bit this instruction to Timothy not to give up, to guard the deposit was trusted you. And I mentioned three things at the end of that message, and for the sake of review, I'm just going to leave them with you. As we come to conclusion today. Except that Randy said, Jim, I took those three, I wrote them out, and I put them up on the wall by my office. I think they're there. And he put a title on them. He said, Bradford's Almost Impossible, but Very Important Rules. Now, I did think these up, but they're probably not original to me, as you know. And I took Bradford out of the title in your notes. We're not going to call these Bradford's Nearly Impossible, but Very Important Rules. But you know what? They are nearly impossible, but we're not looking for perfection. We're just looking at going a direction, right? If you don't have your direction straight, you're going to wander all over the place. And, you know, when I hear the Spirit of God say to me this week, don't stop. Guard what I've entrusted to you in the gospel. You know, I hear him saying three things. Number one, put your best energy into your most important relationships. Let's do that this week afresh. Let's put our best energy into our most important relationship. Remember last week, Paul said, God hasn't given us timid spirits, but he's given us a spirit of love. And he can give you a heart for the most important people in your life. And I know sometimes, let's face it, we don't have a heart for the most important people in our lives. Like the guy who kept bringing work home after work. And he's ignoring his kids because he worked all day. Then he'd come home, work all night. And finally, one of his kids said, Daddy, why do you always have to work at night? And he said, oh, because there's so much work during the day, I can't keep up. And the little girl said, well, Daddy, why don't you ask them to put you in a slower class? That's what I do. Unfortunately, it's not that easy. And folks, it's a battle. But God wants to say, with your kids, with your marriage, with your prayer partners, if you supervise a team, they don't just need your instructions and your reprimands. They need you. They need you invested in their lives. That's how you build teams. You don't boss people around. You invest in their lives and you help them to see their potential and you pull it out. I want to tell you, I want to encourage you, what if this year we put our best energy, if God gives us that spirit of love, if he gives us a heart to get out of ourselves, what if we just decided that, you know, I'm going to put my best energy into my most important relationships. And number two, Put your best resources into your highest priorities. The Holy Spirit would say to us, don't stop now. There's a lot of pressure to do everything except what's most important. I mean, there's urgencies. There's distractions. Some of us are just exhausted. When you're exhausted, it's very tough to do the most important things. You just want to do less important things that give you immediate fulfillment. But I want to tell you, in the world of more important things and less important things, what if we put our best resources and invested them in those two or three highest priorities? What's your highest priority this week? In light of the fact that the God of the Gospels overcome your guilt, overcome your rebellion, overcome your unworthiness, and overcome your deadness, and that you're a person alive in the Holy Spirit, and that you're his person wherever you are. I want to tell you, God's plan for your family is not another book, it's you. God's plan for where you work, it's not another strategy manual, it's you. Putting your focus on the most important things in your life and refusing to succumb to, I'll just give up. Or, you know, I got pretty injured here. You know, like Aquari said, God didn't, my country didn't send me to start a race. He sent me to finish a race. I have opportunity to speak to people in my role now all over the country, and I don't know most of them, but sometimes I'll just look at them, and I'll say, there are people in your lives, and there are causes, and there are things at stake in the mission of God that desperately require you to finish what you've started. And the third one is put your best attitude in your deepest disappointments. Put your best attitude into your deepest disappointments. I'm sure for First Assembly of God in Rome, it was pretty disappointing when church attendance kept decreasing because members were being killed by the government. You know, and for them to hear the words, keep going, don't give up, I mean, that's a lot to swallow. Pretty discouraging. There's a lot just to wear us down, to discourage us. There's a lot just to even make us feel pretty disillusioned. God, I didn't think following you would turn out like this. And I thought I'd be doing something different right now. And if not disillusioned, even cynical, which is so toxic. It's where you just give up hope. It's just, I don't think anything will be different. It's where you just feel violated, cynicism. I mean, all of this can come. But you know what? You know, that stuff just sets you up to give up. But I want to tell you, faith is just a relentless thing by the Spirit of God. And what if we put our best attitudes? Attitude is one of the great battles of life. Tonight in the service, I'm going to talk about spiritual prevailing in the spiritual warfare we're all about. But I want to tell you, a part of that battle is our battle with attitude. And what if we didn't give up? Still being hopeful and faith-filled. Even though everything's screaming at us, you know, there's no reason to be that way. I want to tell you there's one reason to be that way. Because we know who we've believed. And we're persuaded that whether things are working out around us or not, he is able to keep everything that we have put on deposit with him. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I want you to stand with me, please. Let's just sing it one more time for the sake of singing it one more time. For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him. Sometimes there's just a divine urgency that the Holy Spirit impresses upon us. I'm praying this morning at the beginning of this new year, knowing we're people of the gospel, knowing we have the Holy Spirit, just praying that there'll be a divine urgency to finish what we've started, to not stop now. Pray, as disappointing it is to have had a pastor leave us, I pray we'll not stop now. The as much as the culture is marginalizing us, feeling like we're freaks, making us feel like we're freaks, let's not stop now for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the people in our lives who so need us, staying faithful to what God has called us to. Whether that's more energy into top relationships, whether that's more resources allocated to our biggest priorities, or whether that's more faith where we're just disappointed and feel lost. My God, help us not to stop now. You didn't call us to start, you called us to finish. Help us. Lord, those of us who maybe are here and don't know you, we're in that situation where our life's not right with you. Maybe there was a day where our lives were totally on deposit at your altar, Jesus, but we're just doing our own thing. Or maybe we've never really understood what becoming a Christian is, that we come and turn from our sin and you forgive us and you give us new life. My God, if our hearts are far from you or we've never known you, I pray that you will forgive our sin today. I pray you'll tame our rebellious hearts and come in and take over the leadership of our lives in Jesus' name. Not by what I deserve, but just flat out yes to your love to us that we don't deserve. And we pray that your resurrection spirit will bring life to us. While our heads are bowed and you say, Pastor Jim, that prayer that you just prayed, because I'm not right with God right now, I'm making that my prayer today. You just wave your hand at me just for a moment. It's just important to acknowledge this. I need to say yes to this God who can forgive me and give me new life. You just wave your hand at me just to acknowledge it as we're together today, this beautiful morning. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for people responding to you. Thank you for the grace of God. Thank you, Lord, for even starting something in us. And for those of us who you've started something in, help us not to stop now, we pray. Thank you. Thank you. You're gonna finish what you started in us. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. I'd like to invite the prayer partners to come.